All right, then. 2 Kings chapter 21 tonight. You can take your Bibles and open to that chapter. We've had a bit of a break in our study through this book, but tonight we continue on. In chapter 21, I'd like to read just the first verse, and then we'll pray before we start. Verse 1 says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. Lord, here we go again, looking at another one of the historic kings of Judah. And it's been a bit of a rough road, you know that. We've seen some good kings, but we've certainly seen some bad ones. Lord, the same has continued on over the course of human history, as there are those who fall into the camp of faith and serve your kingdom well and do good for the cause of Christ, and then there are those who choose not to. They prefer a life of sin and of wickedness, and they do great harm. But Lord, we know that you are the great king, and that there is nothing that is beyond your scope of redemption, that there is nothing, Lord, that can pull you off the throne. And we trust that you have a great plan, Lord, and we love to look into the scriptures and see how that unfolds. As we also look to the world around us, Lord, and see your hand and even the things that seem to produce fear and anxiety in us, Lord, we know that you're sovereign and that you have full control over it all. So as we look into history tonight, we pray that you would be with us, Lord, and give us insight into what we read here. Amen. Well, in verse 1 here, we read the name Manasseh. He's the next king in a long line of kings that served in Judah. 12-year-old boy when he became king, and he would reign as king longer than any other king in Jewish history. 55 years, we're told. That's a long stint. We also know his father, Hezekiah by name. That's where we left off when we were last together, taking a look at King Hezekiah. And if you remember, he was a very godly man. In fact, if you want to turn back just a couple of pages to chapter 18, we can refresh our memory here, starting in verse 3, where we get a little bit of a profile of what Manasseh's father Hezekiah was like. It says that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. And he removed the high places, and he broke down the sacred pillars, and cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him, for he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him, and he prospered wherever he went. That's quite a testimony, especially considering what kind of testimonies have been being produced throughout the duration of 1 and 2 Kings. So his father was a godly man. His mother's name is given in the first verse. Her name is Hephzibah. That actually means, when it's translated, I delight in her. Now, Jewish tradition, whether you want to take it at face value or not, Jewish tradition says that Hephzibah was the prophet Isaiah's daughter. Now, if that's true, then Manasseh grew up surrounded by very godly individuals in a country that was sore hurting for just a bit of godliness here and there. He had a very commendable father, a delightful mother, and perhaps one of the greatest prophets for grandpa. Now you remember in our previous studies that Hezekiah, his father, was diagnosed with a terminal illness in his late 30s. And there was an episode there where in great anxiety he turned his face to the wall and prayed, and the Lord heard his prayer and granted him an extra 15 years. Now, several years after his recovery, Manasseh is born. Hezekiah, from what we can tell, didn't have a son, but because of the prolonging of his life in God's mercy, he had a baby boy named Manasseh. Now, that name means forgetting. The word Manasseh, that name, when translated, means forgetting. We first see that name in Genesis chapter 41, verse 51. You know that Manasseh was one of the 12 tribes of Israel, and a boy was born to Joseph after Joseph in Jewish history, the one who was sold into slavery and had gone through all kinds of grief, enduring many troubles along the way, was, after all of the hardship, given a son, and he named him Manasseh. And he explains that he chose that name because God had helped him to forget all of the previous hardships that he had endured. And so we first see that name in Genesis. The name was chosen by Hezekiah probably because of his forgetting the grief that he felt over his near-death experience. That would have been quite a trauma. All right. Whether you've ever been in those shoes or not, I don't know. But I can only imagine that looking death in the face and being that close to it, being diagnosed, would send a wave of fear, not only through your own mind, but probably through the entire family, being king through the entire nation. It was a very difficult time for him. And so he names his son Manasseh because the Lord had, for him, helped him to forget his previous troubles. So his name is Manasseh, forgetting. Now, in the end, the name itself carries a sinister irony with it, because although Manasseh's father, Hezekiah, had reformed the country, and though he was raised by God-fearing parents, and though Manasseh had exposure to the prophets of God, which he did, not only would Manasseh be the longest reigning king in Jewish history, he would also be the most wicked, hands down, the most wicked. There was no one more evil than this man. True to his name, Manasseh would forget everything the prophets had ever said to him, everything his parents had ever taught him, everything his father had ever done for the people of God and for the kingdom of Judah. All of it. Gone. He would, in short order, undo all of the reform that his father spent his life bringing to a hurting country. So here we go with Manasseh. It tells us in verse 2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now let's read about that. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image, as Ahab king of Israel had done. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He also made his son pass through the fire. He practiced soothsaying. He used witchcraft. He consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will not make the feet of Israel wander anymore from the land which I gave their fathers, only if they're careful to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. We'll stop there and backtrack a little bit so we can get a greater idea of the depth of depravity that not only existed within Manasseh, but also the depth of depravity that he brought the entire nation to. All right. So we go back to verse 3, where it tells us that he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. You remember that his father was the first in 12 Israeli leaders to ever do anything about those high places? I made that point when we studied Hezekiah, that king after king after king, even those that did something right, even those that were considered good and did good in the sight of the Lord, even still, as good as any of them ever were, they failed to do anything about the high places. Hezekiah was the only one to finally come along and destroy them. So here you have his son Manasseh rebuilding them. Now, if you don't remember, these high places were used for sacrificing to the Lord in a place other than Jerusalem. See, the sacrifices were supposed to be made in Jerusalem, but they built these high places in different areas as a matter of convenience. That's why they were built. It was for convenience. Even though it was against Jewish law, they did it anyway. And God hated these high places. Okay? The greater idea is that God hates that approach to worship. God doesn't appreciate it when people make the worship of God more convenient for themselves by changing the prescription. When you do that, that's actually the first step toward complete spiritual ruin. It is here anyway. This is just the first, this is the tip of the iceberg for Manasseh. He rebuilds the high places. He makes the worship of the right God wrongly convenient. Okay? This is a dangerous road to go down. It's a dangerous door to open. Once a Christian begins to feed their appetite for a version of faith that flexes to accommodate them rather than them accommodating the faith, there's no telling how deplorable a life could become. I use the word deplorable not because it's a regular part of my vernacular, because this is really one of the few terms that could truly describe the results of Manasseh's life. Deplorable. Judah is an illustration, a greater illustration of how bad this can get once we make faith convenient for ourselves. Discipleship just isn't going to work for somebody who wants a convenient life. It never has. If you want a convenient life, you're going to have to make the adjustments to what real biblical discipleship looks like. And the modern church is very guilty of that. We present a watered-down version of discipleship and fool people into believing that since it's called discipleship, it's actually biblical, when it couldn't be further from the truth. God hates high places. He hates it when we make faith convenient. It wasn't very convenient for Jesus, and so I don't know why we would do it for ourselves, thinking that God would endorse such a thing. Well, there's more to the deplorable character of Manasseh. Along with the sin of making true faith as lukewarm as possible by rebuilding these high places, he also presented the people in Judah with substitute religions. He built altars for Baal. Now, under Athaliah, if you remember her, she was a real tyrant. And Ahaz, another one of the kings in history. Under those two, Baal worship was a favorite among the people. So when Manasseh comes along and reintroduces Baal worship, that would have made him a hero in certain circles, without a doubt. Sinners are easily flattered, always are. If you play their game, they'll love you for it. Manasseh did. Says that he also made a wooden image. He made a wooden image. This is associated with the worship of Asherah, or the goddess named Ashtoreth. She was the goddess of love, fertility, reproduction. You get the idea. This is classic paganism being deliberately brought into the true worship of the one and only God. If you notice in verse 4, it says that he built altars in the house of the Lord. In verse 5, it says he did the same thing in the two courts. And then in verse 7, it says he even set a carved image of Asherah in the temple. I mean, it's as if we're supposed to understand how terrible that was. a little research will reveal just how terrible it was. This carved image that he put up was, quote, most likely an obscene sexual symbol, end quote. Seems to be a pornographic statue of some sort. If that's the case, I can tell you that this is all meant to desensitize God's people to sexual perversion. And if you don't think that that ended with Manasseh, you simply need to go to church in a different location from time to time. You won't be long until you run into such a thing. Both then and now, the true faith has blurred the line between sensuality and spirituality in many cases. So what Manasseh was doing here by setting up this carved image in the very temple itself and building these altars within the courts, he's corrupting the only place left in the whole country where a person thought they could go for real worship. Where do you go to find the truth anymore? You'd have better chances of finding God in the secular world. That's how bad it got. In verse 11, it says, he acted more wickedly than the Amorites who were before him. To find God, you gotta, I guess, leave the supposedly God-fearing country because nobody here is doing it right anymore. Could a nation get that bad? It did, and it nearly has again. Manasseh filled the house of God with visible advertisements for anti-biblical sexual practices. So if you dared to go to the temple, you'd quickly find that everywhere you turned, you'd be enticed by spiritual compromise. He made the truth nearly impossible to find. There was no clear path to be found in God's direction any longer in Israel. If you wanted to corporately worship the Lord, you'd have a difficult time. Ultimately, you'd be left with two choices, neither one of which was any good. One, if you wanted to worship God corporately, you'd have to learn to ignore your bothered conscience and go to where there was these pagan idols put up in honor of demonic entities, or don't worship at all and learn to ignore your bothered conscience for not corporately worshiping at all. Judah was not a nice place to live if you cared anything for the Lord. And I can't help but think of today's modern equivalent in America as over the decades, conservative Christians have been forced to absorb the shock of their traditionally conservative churches making the switch to liberalism. Your parents and your grandparents' generation have probably been there. Grandma grew up Christian, but suddenly now she has to deal with how to handle her church replacing their heterosexual priest or pastor, for example, with a homosexual one. What do you do in a situation like that when you're conservative and you're just looking for a place that still honors God, maybe halfway? A place where you can still maybe find a shred of truth or of integrity. Somebody with a Christian backbone who's going to teach the Bible. People who can sit next to you and worship a God that's still being honored in that building. These people were essentially being kicked out of their own church. Again, they have a choice. You can come here, but you're going to have to subject your conscience week after week to sexual immorality. You get to put up with the reality that your moral strength is going to be slowly chiseled away. You'd be lucky to have faith at all by the time we're done with you. Or you can just leave. And there are a lot of Christians today in our country that are having to make that decision. You know that? Certainly there's a remnant. Certainly there's decent churches. Certainly there's ministries out there that are doing the work of God, and I think that are still honoring his name. But there are a whole lot of them that have capitulated long ago and still are today to the pressures of a liberal culture. It's what was happening, and we're reading all about it here. Manasseh was guilty of single-handedly crafting a liberal culture. He was doing it. And these aren't just personal sin habits that he has. Okay? With the power and the authority vested in him, he is choosing to instate generation-shaping principles. Did you get that? Generation, he's shaping a generation with the choices he's making, which will ultimately imprison men and women in sin. That's what he's doing to an entire nation. Now, behind this, Satan is ultimately and always the inspiration behind that kind of widespread corruption that you would see either on the pages of history or the news channels of today. There's more. On top of all of this, we haven't even left verse 3 yet. On top of all of this, it says, he worshiped all the host of heaven and served them. He worshiped the host of heaven. This was, and still is today, not uncommon. It's the superstitious belief that the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets have something to teach us about ourselves. That we can look up to the heavens and figure out how we all rotate in this universe and find guidance for our lives. Astrology and zodiac signs and all that bogus information. What's interesting here is that these practices were previously unknown in Judea. He's the one to introduce them. Until now, there wasn't any such worship. If it was, it was in a very isolated manner, maybe in certain pockets, but not corporately, not nationally. And so this tells us something about Manasseh's character as well. He was eager to provide people with some new religious choices. He extending a kind hand of acceptance. He was very ecumenical, very tolerant of just about every religion except the true religion, as we'll see. And again, this is nothing new to us, even if we haven't read the Bible. It's what's happening under our very noses in our country. But Manasseh was the forerunner, being oh so accepting of those who chose an alternative lifestyle for themselves. And the reason he did it is much the reason why anybody today would do it. It's not because he cares about those people. It's because he's evil. This is a man who made his own son pass through the fire. Not sure what that is. That's a pagan religious practice associated with the demon god Molech. Nothing more than an ancient form of abortion, where it was thought that sacrificing your baby, burning your baby alive, might secure a better life for yourself. Get rid of the child. Be happy. So Manasseh was a man with no natural affection. Even if he did have natural affection, it wasn't enough to protect you from the cruelty of his selfishness if and when he wanted something bad enough. Being his own son wouldn't protect you from a man like that. So not only did he normalize the abuse of children and the killing of babies in his country, he endorsed it by setting the example. It says in verse 6 that he practiced soothsaying and used witchcraft, and he consulted spiritists and mediums. As if enough wasn't enough, he was so eager for otherworldly guidance. Okay? And so opposed to getting that otherworldly guidance from the Creator, that he took the risk of consulting with lying men and women, glorified ventriloquists. That's what fortune tellers really are. And demons. Let's just call a spade a spade. He's tapping into the spirit world and getting his direction from those who, in order to have that job, are essentially required to turn their back fully on God. And it's told in commentary, as far as I know, that he actually hired these people for offices within his jurisdiction. He surrounded himself with such liars and such demon worshipers. So Manasseh was superstitious and just weird. I don't know if you ever run into somebody who's that spiritual that they start tapping into anything and everything. They're real weird. I've met many of them. He's looking for life direction, quite literally. If you're wondering what soothsaying is and all these things, he's looking for life direction in the shapes of clouds, the sounds of insects, the whispering of the leaves. Very bizarre. All kinds of weird stuff. And very naive, this man is. Okay? That the level of spiritual naivety that's required to go this far into such spiritual pursuits is usually deliberate. Unless you got a TBI or something, there is a deliberate naivety that's required of you to start believing that you can tell your future by sitting and looking at the clouds, listening to insects, reading palms, or your horoscope. Let's get real. Do you know who writes horoscopes? Liars do. Liars do. Well, this man has fully given himself to everything that the devil has to offer. And the devil has a lot to offer. And Manasseh took it. So in verse 10, the Lord spoke by his servants, the prophets, saying, and before we get into what they said, let's just be clear that as bad as it's gotten, God didn't give up. He's still sending prophets, still speaking truth, knowing that nobody's listening. Still going to check. No one's listening. Doesn't matter. I'm going to send my prophets. Well, I can't say they aren't listening. They are listening. They're rejecting. So they're hearing everything that's being said. In verse 11, they said, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he's acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and he's also made Judah sin with his idols. And therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. That's an involuntary response to information. It's like sending shivers up your spine. You can't make yourself feel those shivers. Shocking information can make you feel those shivers. And God says, that's how shocking this news is going to be. He says in verse 13 through the prophets, and I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. He's saying, everything that just happened to Israel north of you in Samaria, when Assyria came and besieged them for, I think, 3 years, starved them out, and then deported them, put hooks in their nose and let them away to abuse them, to enslave them, it's going to happen to you. The prophets are coming and saying, hey, you saw it on CNN, you've been reading the newspaper, everything that you know happened up there is going to happen to you. This would be like somebody saying and coming around here and going, hey, you guys remember Auschwitz? You ever heard about Hiroshima? That's what's going to happen here in America. So I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies. And they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day that their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, okay, because there's more. Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. Besides his sin by which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. When it says he shed very much innocent blood, that's not a metaphor. This is a historical fact. Historical records tell us, quote, he cruelly put to death all the righteous among the Hebrews and didn't even spare the prophets. Found a commentary that says, quote, day by day, a fresh batch were ordered for execution. From one end of Jerusalem to the other were seen traces of their blood. You couldn't walk across town without seeing blood splattered all over the sidewalk. Their bodies were thrown over cliffs, I'm told. Hey, and by the way, the Bible actually says in Hebrews 11:37 about prophets that they were stoned, they were chased and hunted. Some of them were sawn in half. You remember that weird verse? Hebrews 11:37. There is actually an extra biblical account that claims that the prophet Isaiah was one of them that was sawn in half. And that Manasseh, a possible grandson, was the one that did it to him. Well, those prophets, whoever they were in verse 10, lost their lives for saying what they did in verses 11 through 15. All that to say that you and I, we really put our life into the Lord's hands when we tell the truth to people like Manasseh. But as Christians, it's what we're called to do. Let's not forget that. Being a Christian is risky business, and we're not called to live safely. His faithful servants were faithful to the message God gave, and the streets of their own city were wetted with their blood. So Manasseh became really a perfect servant for the devil. Satan got done through him everything the devil could ever hope to get done through a person. Complete takeover. Took over his mind, took over his family, the city of Jerusalem, a religion, a country. Sky's the limit. The level of spiritual pollution that Manasseh produced during his time on the throne far surpassed anyone that preceded him. Ahaz, Athaliah, any of them. I've done my best, but I will tell you, in all honesty, I can't possibly paint a picture black enough to accurately depict the kind of man that Manasseh was. If I could do a better job, I guarantee you I would. This is not one that you would want to hire as a babysitter. This is not a man that you would entrust the one you love with. He would kill his own kids. This is a man who hated God thoroughly and would do anything he could to contradict truth. Well, it tells us that the rest of his acts, all that he did in verse 17, the sin that he committed, all of it. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there's more. We can turn to Chronicles, and we will. So Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. So before we move on to Amon, I'm going to take you to 2 Chronicles, and we're going to look at what is said about Manasseh in chapter 33. You're welcome to turn there, but you don't need to if you don't want to. I'm going to read it anyway. In 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 11, it says, therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks. That's how they would deport you. They'd drive a giant fish hook through your nose or your lip or your tongue or something and pull you along as if you were a cattle herd with nose rings. It says they bound him with bronze fetters and carried him off to Babylon. Now, isn't this what the prophets warned? Measure you with the plumb line of Samaria. Everything that you saw happen up there, it's going to happen to you. And so here they come. They put the hook through the nose. They take him away. Exactly what they said was going to happen. But listen to this. Here's something that 2 Kings doesn't tell us about Manasseh. Verse 12 says, "Now, when he was in affliction, Manasseh implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And God received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God." This is a picture of salvation. No doubt this is a picture of salvation. And we have every reason to believe that it was, because the salvation that we suppose came upon Manasseh actually bore fruit. Look at verse 14. "After this, Manasseh built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley as far as the entrance of the fish gate. It had enclosed Ophel, and he raised it to a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel." This is a radical change of character that we see in a man who seemed to have an irreparably damaged character. Yes? In verse 12 of 2 Chronicles chapter 33, we see brokenness and humility. He prayed to God. He was broken, humbled himself, implored the Lord. And then in verse 13, we see forgiveness. God heard him, and restoration. He gave his kingdom back. And then in verses 14, 15, and 16, he comes back to Jerusalem, rebuilding the city, destroying the altars, that he undoing his own work, realizing at once how awful it was. That's the fruits of repentance. Repentance will bear fruit. So this is a picture of salvation. Okay? Manasseh is in heaven as we speak. That guy that I spent the first half an hour talking about, he's worshiping God right now. Angels are there. God is glad to have him, and he's happy to be with him. The God that he had spent so many years rejecting, spitting in the face of. Now you say, "Well, Justin, you don't know for sure that Manasseh's in heaven. How can you say that?" "Well, because I think I know." "Well, how do we know?" "Well, we know when a person is truly saved because, listen to me, not only does a person act differently toward God when they get saved, but God acts differently toward that person when they get saved. God loves everybody, but he loves some as enemies and he loves some as children, and believe me, he treats the two differently. Loves them both, but some are treated like sons and daughters. He does not treat his sons and daughters like he treats his enemies. So not only do you act differently toward God when your repentance is genuine, but God acts differently toward you. And you know what we learn by all of this? When we look at a man as deplorable as Manasseh was, who by the end of the chapter is born again, we realize that nobody is beyond repentance. No one. No one. There is no depth of sin. And there is no length of time that you could spend in sin that could ever put you beyond the reach of God's forgiving grace. God can and offers to save anybody. So we ought to be careful of ever looking at anyone out there as if there was no hope. Now, it may be rare, but it's still possible. There is never any amount of personal wickedness that could erase God's offer to redeem a person's life. Manasseh is historical proof of that. And I think that some of us are as well. You need to understand that the same principle applies to us even as Christians, that you can go off into a fit of rebellion anytime you like. God would let you do that. You can never out-sin the possibility that you could turn from your sin and come back. He's a good father, and he'll take you as long as you are repentant. Happy to have you, too. Now back to 2 Kings chapter 21 so we can finish our chapter. Manasseh now has passed on to go and be with his creator in heaven, leaving the throne vacant for now his 22-year-old son Ammon to fill. Ammon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 2 years in Jerusalem. Daddy was up there for 55 years. He can't make it but 24 months. His mother's name was Meshulamith, the daughter of Heroz of Jotbah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. Isn't that a shame that though he repented at the end, he is forever remembered for the wickedness? Okay, sometimes a soul is easier to change than a reputation. So he walked in all the ways that his father had walked, and he served the idols that his father had served, and he worshiped them. He forsook the Lord God of his fathers and didn't walk in the way of the Lord. And then the servants of Ammon conspired against him and killed the king in his own house. I guess when you live for corruption, you can't help but surround yourself with corrupt people who likewise live for corruption. And when that's the case, there's no guaranteeing how far you'll go in life. Corrupt people surround themselves with corrupt people. That's not a good mix. But the people of the land executed all those who had conspired against King Ammon. And then the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. And the rest of the acts of Ammon which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And he was buried in his tomb in the garden of Uzzah. And then Josiah his son reigned in his place. Well, so much for Ammon, huh? Came and went pretty quick. His father Manasseh, wonderful end to a tragic beginning, right? Manasseh's salvation was, I guess you could say, a bittersweet salvation. Redemption came just in time for him, but all too late for his son. Sure, Manasseh is in heaven right now as we speak, but I don't know that we could say the same for Ammon. Doesn't appear to be the case anyway. Manasseh was long gone by the time his son died. But that was only a short couple of years. And the signs of the trajectory that Ammon was on, believe me, weren't promising. Manasseh could see this one coming if he had eyes at all. His 20-year-old boy, already coming into the prime of his life, would have no doubt been showing signs of depravity, just like old daddy used to do. And I have to wonder, as a born-again Christian, what that was like for Manasseh to look his own child in the face, to watch him act like he did, to watch his own son wasting the best years of his life for wickedness, knowing that he learned it by watching you. You do know that being saved from your sins, as wonderful as it is, also means being enlightened to all the damage that your former sins have caused other people. You ever realize that? You ever thought about some of the people that you crossed paths with, who you sinned against, the peoples whose souls you damaged with arrows and daggers of ungodliness and faithlessness and all the rest? It's almost haunting, isn't it? One author writes, after his repentance, Manasseh tried to undo all the damage he had done to Jerusalem and Judah, right? He's scrambling to rebuild and to tear down and to fix it. But here was one place where he could make no changes, in the heart of his son. End quote. Heartbreaking. If he saw any of it before he died, that was the last thing that he saw. Oh, how he might have prayed for his boy before it was too late. Nothing else he could do but pray and to beg God. God, if you're able to give my kingdom back, could you restore my son? And again, it doesn't look like that prayer, if it was ever offered, got answered. The tragic effects of sin that took too long to repent of. Is there anything that could be more heartbreaking for a Christian whose heart has been sensitized to the things they used to be so callous to? Not to mention the fact that the destruction of the entire country, the whole land of Judah, would ultimately be Manasseh's fault. Scripture in two places, both 2 Kings 24, verse 3, and also the prophet Jeremiah mentions this in chapter 15 of his book, pins Manasseh by name with the responsibility for the Babylonian captivity coming in, storming the country, deporting all of God's people. Manasseh's fault. It was because of his sin. How would you like to, you know, live with that on your tombstone? Oh yeah, by the way, Justin was the one that, you know, brought the United States down. Yeah, he's in heaven, but he got out in the nick of time. Everybody else was left behind to clean up the mess that he made and deal with the injuries that his sin inflicted. Terrible. Terrible legacy. Well, when it comes to repenting of sin and believing in Jesus Christ, the urgency of Scripture shouldn't be ignored. And Scripture is very urgent when it speaks of repenting. Do it. Do it now. That's why it seems to be such a common theme, whether it be your own personal devotions or public biblical teaching. In fact, Jesus, from the very beginning of his ministry, begins to preach, saying, quote, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In other words, if you got sins in your life, you better deal with them now. You better not drag your feet any longer, because we're on. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 says, "Indeed, the right time is now. Today's the day of salvation." And you say, "No problem, I'm a Christian. I've already dealt with that." If you still got sin in your life, you haven't dealt with it. You might be saved, but do you think that your sins, even as a Christian, no longer inflict injury? That they no longer harm the people around you? I'm fully confident that I'm saved, but it haunts me to know that my faults, my weaknesses, are going to be passed on to the people I love the most. Like, I fully believe that God can save me from my sin, but can he save other people from my sin? I mean, I don't want to go to heaven after having done such damage to the people around me that none of them follow. How can I make it through eternity without being haunted by that fact? Mark chapter 1, verse 15 says, "The time has come, repent and believe." Romans 13, verse 11 says, "This is urgent." This is urgent. Time is running out. Wake up. Salvation is near. So, great, you're a Christian, but you're not dead yet like Manasseh. So don't let that string on for too long before you go, "I need to stop. God, help me stop. Protect other people from me and my sin. Help me to wake up and realize the urgency of this and repent of my sin." And we know that we can repent of sin anytime that we like, right? We know that it's always an option. And maybe that's why sometimes we drag our feet, because we can always put it off till tomorrow. And even if we die in sin, we're saved, so we're still good. We know that Jesus died to forgive us of our sins, past, present, and future, so everything's good, right? Yes. Yes, but what happens to the people in whose life you were supposed to be instrumental? While we're down here as Christians, dawdling in sin, creating for ourselves a very ineffective witness, shining very dimly, if God allows us to shine at all while we're in unrepentant sin, because we don't care about anybody else, as long as I'm going to heaven, I'm good. Can the people around us afford to wait while we get our act together? Now listen, this doesn't mean that you aren't going to struggle with sin. We all have it. This only means that you don't give in to it. Because once you do that, all bets are off. I believe that God has an additional or a sort of unique helping of grace for those who won't give up the fight against sin, but that grace somehow gets withdrawn as soon as we just indulge in it and quit trying anymore. And once that happens, you are dangerous to the people around you. You're dangerous. Perhaps more so to the ones you love, who are closest to you, than anybody else on earth. While it's true that no one is beyond forgiveness, please hear me when I say that nothing has the potential to break your heart like seeing what ends up happening to the people you love because you waited too long to repent. This might resonate with many of us. We all have a BC life, don't we? And you all have names and faces back there who you know were affected by your sin. I certainly do. I pray for them and I go, God, I don't even know what I can do. I hurt them and I get to live with it. And then I still got, on top of that, all of the sins that I still commit. The things that I'm dealing with but haven't perfected yet. And it's like, I don't want this to bleed over into anybody's life. I just feel like, am I any good to anybody? How can you use me, Lord, when I know that sin is so severe and it's so pervasive and it can't be healthy for anybody? God can redeem me, but can he redeem my life? God can save me, but can he save you from me? So let me leave you with one last question that we'll answer. How do we deal with the horror and the regret that we may feel knowing what our sins have done to those we love? How are we supposed to deal with this? Right? You feel like that? Are we just left to go, you know, feeling terrible for the rest of our lives? And like if we could turn back time and erase some of that stuff, we would, but we can't. And so now we just have to feel terrible. Well, you're all familiar with the Apostle Paul. That's the guy in the New Testament who actually, literally, considered himself to be worse than even Manasseh. When Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners, he's including Manasseh in that. Paul says, I'm worse than any human being that's ever lived. I'm worse. As far as sin is concerned, I'm worse. You've read about Manasseh, huh? You've read 2 Kings 21, yeah? You've read 2 Chronicles 33, yeah? You know that guy, yeah? I'm worse. I'm the chief. When it comes to sin, I'm above him. And in many respects, he was very comparable, Paul was. He killed Christians too, you know that, right? Maybe he didn't saw Isaiah in half. But he was dragging people out of their homes for believing in Jesus Christ and having them imprisoned and killed. He was standing by endorsing the stoning of Christendom's, I believe, first martyr, Stephen, watching it, endorsing it, holding everybody's jackets while they threw the rocks. Terrible man. And Paul owns it because he, like Manasseh, got saved just a little too late. People got hurt because of him. He had to live with some of these regrets. He had to live with the horror in his conscience. He was haunted by what his sins had done. But listen to what he says in Philippians chapter 3. He says, one thing I do. And this is key for us if we have regrets, okay? This is, you hold on to this when your sin injures somebody, even now as a Christian. Paul says, one thing I do, I forget what lies behind. Almost have to. A guy like Paul, how are you ever going to get around to serving the Lord with a conscience as guilty as yours if you can't forget the sinful things you used to do and the terrible and wicked life you used to live? Paul says, this one thing I do, I forget what lies behind and I strain forward to what lies ahead. He has to discipline his conscience to not remember things that ought not be remembered, but he presses on, keeping in focus those things that should. He says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. What else are you supposed to do? Wallow in the past and feel sorry for yourself when ultimately God is still sovereign. Your sin hasn't ousted him from the throne. You might make a terrible king, but Jesus makes an ultimate king. He can deal with your mess. He can clean up your mistakes. He can fix it all in his own way. Now, does Manasseh get Ammon back? Maybe not. But what he didn't get out of a son in Ammon, he's going to get out of a grandson in Josiah. Wait till you learn about Josiah. That'll make anybody proud. And listen to me. Listen to this. What he doesn't get out of Josiah, he will get out of a future king by the name of Jesus Christ. Now, isn't that the king we ought to have our eyes on? Not Josiah, not Ammon, not the tragedies, not the successes, but just eyes forward on Christ, whether good is behind us or bad is behind us. I think sometimes we're as guilty as hanging on to the past in terms of the bad stuff we've done as we are in wallowing in the past over the good stuff we've done. Move on. Serve the Lord. Today was a failure. Okay, what does tomorrow hold? His mercies are new when? At the end of the day? Do you know the verse? No. In the morning. New every morning. New start. Let's go. Forget yesterday. Forget yesterday. Will you do things that haunt you? Of course, and you already have. If they don't haunt you, I dare say you don't have much of a conscience. You don't. Where's the sensitivity that accompanies an enlightened Christian? Where's the tenderness of heart that says, I can't believe I ever did that, and I'm so sorry that I ever. Where's that? And God gave you that tender heart, not so that you could beat yourself up over what you did before you had it, but so that you could move forward and bless people with it. It's too late for Manasseh. He's dead. But we're not. We have a full life to live, presumably. Let's make good use of the time that we have. Serve the Lord with the appreciation of having been forgiven and the full trust of believing that he can protect other people from me. Do we trust him? No, do we believe him? I hope so. Father, we come before you this evening asking you to hear our prayer. We would join in with anybody who, like Manasseh, spent far too long living for the pleasures of sin, only to realize so far in the harm we'd done and the damage we'd caused. Thank you that in Christ we have a new life. Please cleanse us from the guilt that may be associated with things that have been done in the past. If there is ongoing sin, may that guilt come flooding back in hopes that it produces the repentance that you're waiting to see. Lest we continue to injure the ones we love and inflict pain upon the innocent men and women around us. I pray, Lord, for the grace and the mercy that we saw you give to Manasseh in his darkest hour. And bring us back into the light of your salvation, Lord. On those days when our sin gets the best of us and our minds are in the dark, we pray that it would be within the short span of another 24 hours that we might wake up to a new day, knowing that it starts all over, that the past is in the past. You've forgiven us of our sins yet again, and that we can move forward with the hope and the confidence of forgiveness in Christ. Impossible forgiveness, undeserved forgiveness, with a clear conscience. You protected us from our own sin. Please protect others from it also. We praise your name. Amen.